We are at a very important place because we're jumping. Now, remember that, are we ready?
Yep.
Remember that in Jeremiah, the script, the guy that scribed, the scribe here, or the flow of this book is discontinuous. It jumps back and forth during the life of Jeremiah. And here we are at his first sermon. He's probably about 30 years old. And it's the first public address. And it's King is Jehoiakim at the time, I think, if I read my notes right. And so here's this first public address. He's outdoors. He's in front of the temple. He said, this is public. This is out in the open. Open-air evangelism like Billy Graham used to do. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. So this is from the Lord to Jeremiah to deliver. And that's why whenever somebody preaches or speaks or evangelizes, you should get the word from the Lord and not make it up as a result of his own study or his own imagination, which most is very common today. Billy Graham did not make up what he said. He just gave a very simple message his whole life long. Stand, and here's what God says, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Stand in the very gate of the temple. Stand at the entrance where all the people have to come in and listen to you. Proclaim there this word. And what you're to say is, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in these gates to worship the Lord. Okay. Hey, pay attention, you guys. If you come here to this temple to worship God in the temple, then remember you're not coming to just an ordinary building. We want you to take everything that happens in the temple seriously. The choirs and the sacrifices and the priests and the teachers. You're in a holy place. All right. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angelic hosts, the Lord of armies, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Okay, you guys have peace and security if you pay attention to me, if you change your ways and your doings. So your thoughts, deeds, and doings, then I will keep you safe in Jerusalem. Okay? Now, this is really neat. Verse 4. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now, when something is repeated in Hebrew, it's for emphasis. Amen, amen. Or verily, verily, when Jesus said that, he in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, hey, listen, this is important, pay attention. When something is repeated three times, it gets compounded attention. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the Isaiah chapter 6. Here it is, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So these people are boasting in the temple. And the temple was lined with gold, and it was richly furnished and decorated, and it was object of these people's faith. And it was empty hollow because there was no holy, there was no Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies in that temple. Empty. The service of the priests was empty and hollow and superficial. And so the message of Jeremiah is, look, you guys, you're not paying attention to the right temple. You got to pay attention to the God. And this temple is but a symbol. It's but a hollow, empty symbol of the real God, who does not live in buildings, he lives in people, because you are the temple of God. That's the idea. So don't trust in this temple, in this building, in this synagogue, in this palace, in these things. They're all temporary, and they're going to go away.
Quick question.
Yes.
So at this point, was the Ark of the Covenant still in the temple, or
no.
Had it already disappeared?
It had disappeared. And that's a whole other sideline about where it went, because all kinds of ark hunters here.
Right.
All right. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, Do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt. If, then I, God, will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And we already know from the previous parts of Jeremiah that this was a time of such apostasy that foreign armies were on the border already, and that this was a last-minute attempt by Jeremiah and the Lord to turn the people back, even just a remnant back. We saw last time that there was not even anybody in Jerusalem that had a heart set on God. So we also talked about last week about this is not just Israel and Jerusalem, this is the United States of America in 2018, because we're hypocrites and we worship palaces and buildings and corporations. And then if we can, we afford big church buildings with pipe organs and choirs and splendor, crystal palaces and so on. All right. And the ifs are, change your ways, repent, change your lifestyle. You got to do things differently. You got to settle disputes among yourselves. You can't go to law courts and do that. If there's a dispute going on in the neighborhood, if a man is arguing with his wife and you see that, go get involved in that and get them back paying attention to the Lord. And marriage is very difficult. So it's normal for men and women in marriage to come to a point where they see they're very, very different than they first thought, and you're going to have hard times in marriage, and this is all resolvable because people who've gone before you have done the same thing. They've resolved these conflicts. If you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, remember that's widows and orphans, that's the homeless people, down and out people, there's people who are sick and dying and seriously ill, and we are to embrace them and love them and encourage them and not to give our money to the Pharisees or just into a church fund. If you give money in the church offering, you put money into the hands of the church treasurer who can pay those members of the staff who are working full time and deserve to be supported. You give the elders the permission to use your money and your tithe or your offering as they wish, at their own discretion. If the church gets a lot of money, they'll take the excess and they'll invest it in the stock market or do something dumb that you never would have done, so you want to be careful to not put money in the offering without thinking about it and praying about it. So that's why the New Testament advocates thinking all week ahead of time about what to give on Sunday and where to give it, where you give your tithe. Well, tithing is not in the New Testament. So don't oppress the stranger. That would be the out-of-town visitor. That would be the Arabs from distant countries, the Chinese and the Vietnamese and the Japanese and the foreign people who come here because we are a sanctuary and a refuge and safe haven for them. We used to be. We also invited in a lot of criminals and terrorists, too, and turned our democracy into a can of worms, which may not be wise. So it's time to roll back things if we can, and that's tricky. It takes great skill in government to decide what's right and wrong, and we can't. We trust our elected officials to make good decisions, and we pray for them. We pray for them no matter what it looks like they're doing, because they didn't get there by paying bribes, they climbed up the hard way in most cases. So, then, you do these things, then I will make you safe and secure. I will give you peace. You'll be comfortable. You won't be a bankruptcy threat. You won't be hassled and threatened and scared and terrified about what happened to you. Even if you live modestly, even if you're homeless, God's going to watch over you. As he does, he watches over sparrows. He counts all the sparrows and he keeps track of them, and he's grieved when a sparrow dies and falls out of the tree. Behold, now here's the indictment. Behold, verse 8. That's a strong word in Hebrew. It's you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Uh-oh. Where have you been turning on? Who you listen to on the radio? Who do you watch on TV? Who's lying to you? Well, Satan is. And has he got clever co-workers? You're darn right he does. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? We're saved from sin, but you go right back into sin. So you're a hypocrite, you're phony, you're double-minded, you see here? Steal, murder, hate, lust, commit adultery, swear falsely, lie, deceive, manipulate, burn incense to Baal. Baal is the pagan Canaanite goddess of storms and weather and sex. The temples of Baal had phallic symbols out in front of them, and they had worship of prostitutes. We saw that in Corinth. Thousands of temple prostitutes came down into the city and seduced the young men of the city to Corinthianize men, to lure into sexual misconduct. That's a word that was famous in Greece. So you've done all this all week long. You're phony, you're hypocrites. So don't pray to me as if I was going to listen to you, because I'm not listening to you guys. I want to see changed hearts. I want to see changed lives. I don't ritual prayers, Hail Marys, all the rigmarole, even in Protestant churches, isn't impressing God in the least. No wonder you don't have answered prayer. No wonder you call for revival and there's no revival. No wonder you call for God to help you. No wonder you wonder about why some killer went into a church and mowed down a bunch of people, or somebody went into a school in Florida and quickly killed a whole bunch of students, and the students are crying for justice. And why? Well, the overall health of the nation is terrible. So you're going to do all this stuff that's evil, and then you're going to come to me and ask for forgiveness? Huh. And you go right back into the sin that I saved you out of, whatever it was. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Well, Jesus had been into that very temple, and he had taken a whip of cords and thrown out the money changers. And he said, you have made my father's house a den of thieves. As he was outraged and furious at what was going on in the temple, buying and selling and commercialism and church activities that were all worldly. Has my house, called by my name, First Baptist Church of Los Angeles, 12th Presbyterian Church, the Church of the Holy Apostles, the names we give to churches. I go to such and such a church, and they're all names that make reference to the God of the Bible, but you go inside that church and you don't find any expression of the life of Jesus anywhere. Instead, you see a den of thieves. Now, I want you guys to go up from Jerusalem, at not too many miles, to Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. And this reminds you of the book of Samuel and the Ark of the Covenant, then having been at Shiloh for quite some time, and in a tabernacle there with a priesthood, the Ark now. And there was an old priest there named Eli, and he was lackadaisical and careless and old and dying. And he had two sons that were out of control because they screwed girls in the sanctuary and they were wild. And everybody in town knew about these guys, and Eli never corrected them. And there was a woman named Hannah who came there because it was the temple of the Lord. And she came there and prayed all the time. And she was one of two women married to the same guy, and she was barren. The other wife had lots of kids, and she had none, and she went to the temple and prayed that God would give her a son, and he did. And she said, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to the Lord. And that happened, and she gave this little boy back to Eli when he was old enough and asked him to go learn about God in the temple, which he did. And this little boy was Samuel the prophet. And was he ever great? He's the last of the prophets, the first of the kings. And so that's well worth reading. This wonderful woman, Hannah, has a great prayer there in Samuel that's very much like the Magnificat of Mary in the Gospels. So it's very likely that Mary, as a devout young Jewish girl in Bethlehem, knew about Hannah and emulated her great prayer. So that's your homework assignment, would be to go look at the prayer of Hannah and compare it with the Magnificat of Mary, or the whatever it is in the Catholic Church.
Did you mean to say Bethlehem, or were you talking about Nazareth for Mary?
Well, Mary and Joseph and his son left Bethlehem when Herod threatened to kill all the infants there, and the angel sent them to Egypt, and they were there for some time. I've been to the place in Cairo where they're supposed to have lived. Okay. And then after a while, the angel sent them to Nazareth because they was not safe to go back to Bethlehem, and they couldn't go to Jerusalem. So they went to Nazareth up in the north, which was Galilee of the Gentiles. It was not a desirable neighborhood to live in. It was undesirable. But they were safe there. That's where Jesus grew up and learned and went to work in his father's shop.
I thought you had made a reference to the Annunciation, so I was thinking Nazareth before they came to Bethlehem.
I don't know.
Okay.
We could look into that. Somebody can tell me whether that took place at Bethlehem. It probably took place at Nazareth, but you guys can dig out those facts, and we'll have five minutes next week to give a report. And Dave, the silent Dave, will whisper what he found, which will be far better than what we found. You and me, Dwayne. No, I got to find where I am again. Shiloh, Jeremiah says, hey guys, do you know what's happened up in Shiloh? There's a wonderful settlement there now of Jewish settlers, and it's in Arab-held Palestinian territory, so they're not exactly safe. They have to watch over their houses and families and farms. Otherwise, terrorists will come in and wipe them out. They have survived now for many years, and it's a thriving community. In the day of Jeremiah, Shiloh is a sacred community because the Jews remember the Ark being at Shiloh for a long time. David, when he became king, brought the Ark to Jerusalem. And a roundabout process, because the Philistines stole the Ark from Shiloh. Priest Eli was so terrified and horrified that the Ark was gone, didn't care about God. He just valued the treasures from the temple, the treasures from the church, the pillaged altar, the golden image taken out of the church and plundered. And of course, churches get plundered too when they forget about God. And a lot of empty churches in Europe and in England right now that are great cathedrals that are totally empty because God's not there anymore, and the people have long since gone. Well, never mind.
This man you just mentioned, he lived in Shiloh or Shiloh?
No. Jeremiah heard from God. He knew the news. He'd been on the evening news, and he knew that the invading armies had already destroyed Shiloh. And he says, okay, if you guys want to know what the danger is, go look at Shiloh. It's in ruins right now. So that's something you guys can check out. So he's using Shiloh here as a once beautiful Jewish city that has been pillaged because it's quite a ways from Jerusalem, 30 miles or 50 miles, I don't remember. Been there. I'd like to go back. Let's go back there on our next trip. It's out of presently Palestinian territory, which really belongs to Israel. All right. But go now to visit my place, which was at Shiloh, God's place at Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. So I'm the one that plundered, pillaged, ravaged, and destroyed it. So why don't you guys go check it all out, because you're going to find ruins there in a place that you once considered holy and sacred.
So that was God's judgment.
It was God's judgment on Shiloh, and it's coming to Jerusalem, and in a short time, Jerusalem will be in ruins the same way, all of Jerusalem, because Jeremiah is writing just before Nebuchadnezzar continued his campaign south and came to Jerusalem and tore down the walls and the temple and killed most of the people. because they were so idolatrous and wouldn't listen to him. And Jeremiah is trying a last-ditch attempt to get them to listen. Okay? And now, because you've done all these works, verse 13, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. So this is like God wakes up every morning from a night's rest, and he gets up on the walls of the temple, and he calls down into the city, blows the shofar, to wake up his people. Wake up. I want to spend time with you guys today. I want to hang out with you guys. And nobody pays any attention. They all get dressed and go off to work, and they all are too busy for God. We'll go to visit God on Sunday or Saturday. But right now, nobody in Jerusalem listens. And how loud does he have to talk? How much does he have to talk? And Jeremiah is certainly speaking God's words, God told him to do. Okay? This is heavy stuff. This is not lightweight Bible. This is, to me, the reason to teach the Bible verse by verse expositionally, to just go through it, see what it says, and maybe rephrase it and reword it, and not go hear some preacher turning this into a topical sermon and giving his own take on it, because that guy who's talking probably in the flesh is not going to communicate what God wants us to get out of this text. I will... Therefore, I will do to this house, which is called by my name. Shiloh was called by his name. Shiloh. Jerusalem is called by his name. So God says, look, I put my stamp of approval on Shiloh and on Jerusalem. And I called people that are named after me, that have my name, character, and reputation on them. And they don't listen to me. So what can I do? I am frustrated. I'm heartbroken. I'm full of tears. I don't know what to do. I'm as if God was frustrated. Well, he's not frustrated in that sense. You can say Jesus is frustrated, but God in his sovereignty is ruthless. Has to be. Therefore, I will do to this house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. So, now I will cast you out of my sight. The Babylonian captivity. So God's going to take the people out of Jerusalem to Babylon for 70 years. And the temple's going to sit there in ruins with just a small number of Jews left in Jerusalem, like Jeremiah. He doesn't go to Babylon. He gets to stay there. Daniel, Ezekiel, others go to Babylon and speak from there. Daniel's wonderful messages out of Babylon. I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your brothers, the whole posterity of Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes. I have allowed them to be disseminated and carried into captivity, and so it's going to happen to you. See what's on your horizon. Look at what's threatening your security now. The devil would kill you and destroy you and murder you in a moment if he could. Therefore, okay, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession for them. I will not hear you. Go to bat for somebody, and they appear to have needs, and God says, I know what their needs really are. They're not paying any attention to me. They're just using you. And, you know, pray for me, Pastor. Pray for me, Dave, Dwayne. Pray for me, Lambert. You see, people come to us with illegitimate requests, and we go to God, and we plead with God, and God says, I'm not going to hear you. I'm not hearing to the person that came to you. So this is people using people in the pastorate, using Christians as ways of escape from their responsibility, from their accountability. See that?
So it appears that Shiloh was shallow and unrepentant, and so was Jerusalem.
Yeah. So the judgment already had fallen on Shiloh by this time, and I think you could read about that maybe in Josephus or someplace and see more about that. I think there's enough in history to, you can dig that story out. Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. See how personal God is? He says, me. So we're not going up to some holy God that's remote, impersonal, and different. We're talking to a God who is involved. Okay. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead the dough. So that's all legitimate. So you get families now who are involved in gathering wood and buying the flour and the goodies to make wonderful bread. And the women knead that dough, that bread, and then they make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Well, that Queen of Heaven is not synonymous with the Virgin Mary. This is a demon goddess behind that. There is a entity called the Queen of Heaven, and she's evil and seductive. She's a great prostitute, and she's behind all idolatry in the world. It's the deceiving whore, the great harlot in Revelation. And so these people now are worshiping Ishtar. This is behind all idolatry, all cults, all and we are very idolatrous nature, and we have many, many false gods everywhere. We're secular, so we don't worship idols in temples. We do worship idols in movie theaters and entertainment palaces and church events that don't have Jesus in them. So we're guilty of that. And the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. So they give their money and their goods to bad investments, to bad causes without any discernment, to crooks and shysters and people who knock on the door for a handout. And you think you're helping somebody when you give them money? Not necessarily. Is God telling you to give money? I remember once I was in San Francisco driving up to a church that I was teaching at, a small church of Indian Christians, and in the Golden Gate Park I saw this old man by the roadside, and he was obviously down and out, so I gave him $20. That's all I had. And he didn't seem grateful. And then God spoke to me right after that and said, "Why did you give my money to that old drunken bum? I did not want you to spend it that way." And I thought, oh my goodness, that drunken bum would probably go use that money to buy more booze and dig himself deeper hole. And that was a huge lesson to me, to be discerning, to not give to charity so that I could brag and boast about it, to give my alms in secret and give them to people who had real needs. So that's even our giving then should be prayerful and careful and thoughtful, and we're stewards. We could talk about Shebna sometime.
That's the difficult part, knowing when they're actually...
Oh, yeah. I think it's... By faith, we should probably take a chance sometimes to bail out a prodigal son, or to help somebody that we hope will come back to the Lord, or somebody that's... We sense in them that they have a heart that's ready to know God, but they're not there yet. So, yes, of course, we should adopt them and take them in and help them. And not turn them away. If we turn them away and they are hurt by that and can't trust Christians anymore, and they think that we represent God, then they're going to stay in that hole and they're never going to come out. So Dave's absolutely right. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? So they got me furiously angry with me because I'm holy and righteous. But they don't like each other very well either. See that there? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? So shame on you. See, that's, you guys are all infighting. It's all destroying the unity of the faith. It's all, you guys are just self-destructing. You're a self-destructing church. See that? The imagery in that. Just, therefore, thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. So if you guys don't, now in the 20th century, don't realize what happened subsequently, if you read a little bit of history or even further in the Bible, you will see that the people did not respond to this heartbreaking call, passionate call from Jeremiah out in public at the gates of the temple with this sermon on their hypocrisy. See how devastating this is. This is not Billy Graham preaching and calling America to repentance. This is Jeremiah with much more clout talking to God's people Israel. Okay? Dave's falling asleep. Dwayne's falling asleep.
No, I'm not falling asleep.
Therefore says the history review that behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. You see how nature is affected? Going to destroy the trees and the orchards and the rose gardens and the flowers and the beautiful things. All going to be leveled. Going to level this last generation of Silicon Valley startups, and we're going to plow them down to the ground, but we're also going to kill the orchards and the farms and the beautiful things, and we're going to make water so expensive that people can't water the roses. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. Oh, it's bad enough that you've offered drink offerings to idols. Now you're going to go further. You're going to sacrifice your sons and daughters to Moloch by offering them as burnt offerings in this great idol that's in Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. Go ahead, you guys. You might as well go all the way. Going all the way, you know, is not a good term in vernacular. Going all the way means to go from temptation into full-scale, full-blown adultery or whatever. Or to go beyond a point of no return and throw yourself. Okay. Eating meat, of course, meat sacrificed to idols is ancient world. Go to the meat market and offer meat, and the meat comes out of a pagan temple. In that pagan temple, sheep and goats and cows are being sacrificed. Camels and goats, and the meat is sold in the temple. If you buy it in the temple, you're buying into the idolatry of that temple. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul talks about that we need not be afraid of eating meat because God cleanses it, and we don't have the direct association with meat markets anymore that was existed in the first century. We do have slaughterhouses. That's a whole other sidetrack.
But this is Jeremiah's Old Testament, so that this, what we're reading now, is before that transition took place in the New Testament, right?
Oh, yeah.
Meaning about transitioning from, following the Old Testament covenant concerning dietary laws as opposed to, you know, when God made that transition, starting with Peter, I guess. You know, in the New Testament, where that all changed.
That's very good, Dwayne. My dates for Jeremiah are 627 to 585 B.C.
Okay.
585 would take us 2 years past the destruction of Jerusalem. So 627 to 585 are the 42 years that Jeremiah prophesied. And so what he prophesied will come true in his lifetime, namely the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if you go from 585, you'll find that after 80 years, God brought a small number of Jews back from Babylon. They built the second temple. They built the walls. They were able to offer sacrifices once again. The temple services were started up. They were very inferior to the lavish first temple, which was lined with gold and wonderfully decorated and just amazingly beautiful. The second temple was quite modest, and older Jews who had remembered the first temple were very sad. But that doesn't matter because God looks out of the heart. And so this is all in Nehemiah and in Ezra and in Malachi, this rebuilding of the temple. Now, the Jews had this restored worship going in a very small scale, and then we come to what's called the 400 silent years, when we don't have any recorded scripture, Ray Stedman has a wonderful message on this, 400 Silent Years. And during that time, there was no more revelation coming from God. Malachi is the last book. And then the start up again of the revelation of God comes when John the Baptist came on the scene and announced the coming of the Messiah. And that starts the thread again. And John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, it is this Messiah, Jesus, who brought the new covenant into effect on his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is given to you. So at communion, we celebrate this dawning of a new age, the age of grace. We're no longer under the law. Very complicated issue, but we're under grace. So we're in this 2,000-year time period of grace. So we do not live under the old covenant. We live under a much better covenant. We'll get to that later in Jeremiah, because it's going to come up again. Okay. So the answer to your question is, a lot of water goes over the dam before this all comes to happen. So we're 6,000 years later, well, no, we're 600 years later, because we come to the calendar date between B.C. and A.D., which is artificial. B.C. before Christ, A.D. Anno Domini. Anno Domini. And Caesar's adjusted the dates back and forth, so that's where we get all this argument of, was Jesus born in 0? No, he was born in probably minus 3 B.C., probably. I don't know. By dating all this. So that doesn't really matter, because Jesus did come, and he brought in this new covenant, and Hebrews talks a great deal about that, the superiority of the new covenant over the old. But we got to go on, right? Here's this sermon going on now. Jeremiah is still speaking to the people at the gate. I did not, verse 22, I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. So when God rescued the promised the people out of Egypt, that 2-3 million people, cattle, goats, sheep, tents, U-Hauls and all that, he didn't impose on them any sacrifices and offerings. He just brought these people out because he loved them, and he saved them from Egypt, where they were self-destructing and depressed and all that, and he brought them to the promised land. Didn't get there quickly like they could have. Took 40 years, whole generation died off, never mind. We did that when we went through 1 Corinthians 10. So God didn't lay on any special stuff in the tabernacle. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. Moses is the spokesman for God, and he's legitimate, he's the head, he's the type of Christ, so the people have to obey Moses. When they stopped obeying Moses and broke into factions, the vengeance of God was very swift because of the division in the camp. You can read about that back in the Old Testament. I will be your God and you shall be my people, the same call today, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. See there, pay attention to Jesus and all will be well. Ignore Jesus and it will not go well. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked on the counsels and the imaginations of their evil hearts, and they went backward and not forward. You get backsliding from there, but it's more than just backsliding. It's walking in the counsels, the advice of your psychiatrist or your shrink or your nurse or your doctor, or the advice of your non-Christian friends that say, oh, don't do that, take a break. You owe it to yourself, all that kind of advice that floods in on us all the time. By well-wishing people who don't know us, and we don't know them, and they don't know Jesus. And we just look at the flood of stuff that's on the internet. Buy this book, buy this supplement, buy this food, take these pills. And maybe the book's good, maybe the pills are okay, maybe they're prescribed. But we have to listen to the march of a different drummer. Yet they did not obey or incline their heart, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their hearts. They went backward and not forward. Imagination is a fantasy, and it's imagery. It's all the seductive images that come from movies, from Wi-Fi, from the whole internet, the seduction of the internet that just dumbs you down and puts you under a seductive veil and under a cloud of darkness, and you're seduced by the evil of the world. Seductive place. So that's why our virginity, our new virginity, our cleanliness of heart is important, because we can stand above all that. It's not just what you're taught, it's what people experience. So it's word and deed. All right. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt till this day, I have even sent to you all my servants and the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Every morning I woke up those servants of God, my prophets and my teachers, Isaiah and Jeremiah now, and all of the great Bible teachers down through the age. I've gotten them up early in the morning to pray. I've sent them out to work hard. I've sent missionaries out into the corners of the world to teach the pagan peoples of this world and to lead them to me. And I have been hard working at that. And you guys and my servants have worked very, very hard. What have you done to my servants? Well, Jesus pointed out that they usually got killed, martyred, and stoned. That's probably what's going to happen to Jeremiah at the end of this book, but we aren't there yet. Yet they did not obey me, the people, or incline their ear, but they stiffened their heart. They did worse than their fathers. Oh, now that's shocking. That our generation has done far more evil than our fathers did. And we blame our parents. Whose fault is it? Is it your parents' fault? No, not your parents' fault.
That's just the old blame game that goes back to
the Garden. It's a blame game. That's exactly right, Dwayne. That's exactly right. That okay, Dave?
Yeah, I don't totally agree with that, because I do think that it is the responsibility of parents to train their children in proper knowledge.
Now, to disagree with me means to put in an enlightening other point of view. So please tell us why, what you find wrong with my take here.
Well, I would just maybe add a caveat to that.
Please.
Instead of just saying that the children are worse than their parents, and it's just a blame game.
Yep.
In my opinion, the parents are culpable in some degree to the children, because you need to pass on biblical knowledge to their children so that they are brought up correct. And of course, if they just flat out disagree with their parents and tell their parents to get lost, then the parents are not culpable anymore. But if they are not diligent in teaching their children, then they are culpable for, well, what is the passage that says that the sins of the father will be carried on to the son?
Yeah.
Well, it's because they didn't teach them the right manner, or they acted in a bad manner that the children learned. And that child passed it on to their children, that kind of thing.
Dave, I think what you say is wonderfully balancing, because we need more than just my opinion and my point of view. We need the balance that you have, and you're absolutely right. So I totally agree with you, and we need to hear from you if we're going to be whole, because what you say is valid, and I don't know very much. Okay, now...
Can I make a quick comment?
Please, Dwayne.
I agree with what you said in terms of both that point that you made is right. I mean, it's biblical, but I think there's, you're kind of talking about apples and oranges, two different things. In other words, like, so here's what I mean. The blame game thing is about the fact that the generation did worse, and it's about that their own, that generation's own response to the charge that they've done worse than their parents. This in no way takes away from the idea, the very biblical valid point that, the parents are commanded by God to pass the faith on to their children by teaching them properly.
Yeah.
But the thing is that that when, you know, once the children have done what they did, I mean, maybe the parents did teach them, but or maybe they didn't. But whatever happened, when ultimate result out of that was that these children did worse than their parents, or, you know, people going back even farther. And their response to that was to say, you know, oh, well, it was all my parents' fault.
Yeah.
That's, you know, that's the blame game type thing. No. So that's a separate thing. It in no way takes away from your very valid point.
That's absolutely right. I mean, I totally agree with that. Now, there's one little thing I can add here, and that would be, this is a patriarchal culture where the man is the tyrant lord over the house, where he maybe does not always respect his wife's opinion or her input. He may be authoritarian, he may be compassionate, he may be protective and fatherly in a good way. The accusation here is to the next generation, the survivors in Jerusalem, look at your parents. Your parents went to church. They were godly. They used their money wisely for the most part. They got off into false religions. They didn't believe in God. They were atheists. But their lifestyles weren't as wildly out of control as you guys in the millennial generation, where you sleep around with whoever you want. You don't listen to your parents. You do what. So you see the fabric in this. So that's why no one point of view really takes the show here. So that's why, to even go through a book like Jeremiah, it takes three people. Okay? Because we have three people, we have the presence that Jesus is in our very midst.
Yeah, because it does look like he does say here, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks. They did worse than their fathers. So yeah, they were definitely given the servants and the prophets to give them the right instruction, but they said, no, we want nothing of that.
Fell on deaf ears. Yeah. We've got other things to do. I can't come to your Bible study because I have to work overtime at my job. Oh, I'm not interested in your archaic religion. The whole generation that's sweeping off into darkness. All the millennials around us.
Yeah.
Okay. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Ooh. Boy, that's... Truth has perished. You see, there, you can pour your heart out saying to somebody, I love you. Jesus loves you. Oh, please, please listen to me. Please come. Billy Graham prayed and prayed and prayed, and he gave an altar call at the end of his crusades, kind of archaic now, but he did, and millions of people actually came or professed to come, and that impacted a whole generation. But we don't have any new Billy Grahams on the horizon, unless it's one of you guys, and unless some all-star results from your street preaching, but with somebody comes forward. So, you shall say to them, this is the nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Now, that is an indictment of universities and churches who say, we're all about truth. We are a great university and we pursue truth. That's in our motto. Our professors are all trained to pursue academic truth, to do the best they can in biology and medicine and science and law. Our university has a great reputation for the pursuit of truth. Now, you see there's something missing there. Stanford has a chapel at the heart of the campus because Mrs. Stanford believed that her students in her little tiny university in 1900 or so, she wanted them to have a place of worship. The interior of that chapel is breathtaking today, with all kinds of tiles and Bible verses and figures and magnificent pipe organs and choir and it's dead as a doornail, usually. Once in a while, somebody comes in there that speaks the truth. Is Jesus welcome on campus? No. Not for the most part. Can he come into the classroom? No. Can students who are Christians challenge the status quo? No. Not without getting bad grades, usually. Are there all-stars who come out of that cauldron? Yes, there are. Are there great teachers and leaders and evangelists and apologists alive today? Yes, indeed there are. Are most apologists well-educated, well-informed, well-read? Yes, they are. Are they academic? Yes. Do they read stuff? Yes. Look into society and look at groups of people, churches or universities or schools or corporations or businesses, and what holds them together? What keeps them going? Is it Jesus? Probably not. Or maybe they pray at the beginning of a class, or maybe they pray at the beginning of a seminar, but are they praying to the real God? Or are they praying prayers that God's not going to even listen to? Look at what Jeremiah does to a person. So we're in trouble here by going into Jeremiah. We could do a slideshow on Jeremiah, and it would be wild, innocuous and castrated and emasculated and all that, but we're not doing it that way. We're looking at what the Bible says and letting the lion out of the cage. Okay.
Quick comment?
Please.
So it seems like there's this common thread through the history of Israel as a nation, and really the history of the whole human race, for that matter. But you know, and then what you're talking about, like Stanford, and Stanford is just one example of a whole bunch of colleges that across this country and universities that were started by Christians.
Yes,
Harvard's another good example, and Yale. You see, you know, at Stanford, there's the chapel there that you
beautiful mentioned. Chapel, yeah.
In other universities, at Harvard, it involves the motto of the college that's over the front gate.
Yeah.
If you look at the history of that, they've changed the motto. Somebody, you know, one of the presidents of the university came along and changed that, you know, and not in a good way. And it's this common thread that runs through all of that stuff, which is, it's all about getting God out of the picture.
Yeah.
And forgetting about him and it's not even factoring him in.
And that's because of tolerance and...
As a quest for truth.
And the quest for truth, and it's secularism, and it's multiculturalism, it's...
all of that.
It's all of that. And do the churches deal with this? Well, not usually. Do the churches bring in other groups of people, the Arabs, the Muslims, the Mormons, can we deal with those people, or do we just shut them out with walls? So it's a complicated problem here, but you're right. You're absolutely correct. Now, look at how relevant Jeremiah is right now for the times in which we live. I haven't heard anybody preaching from Jeremiah in years. I haven't heard anybody preaching out of the Old Testament in years. Why? Well, you remember that King Josiah, who lived in this time, was a young king who had a heart for God, and somebody, that high priest in the temple, found in one of the back rooms in dust a copy of the scrolls of the Bible, Tanakh, and he brought them out and was horrified and amazed what he saw in the Bible, and he took that to Jeremiah and to the king, and this is kind of the wake-up call for Jeremiah. Now, Josiah was kind of young and didn't do very much. He couldn't turn the whole country around as the king. We have to have prophets, priests, and kings kind of all on the same page.
I don't know if I got the right story, but didn't the prophet Ezra, wasn't he the one that found the, or is that farther back?
No. It's not
he,
too much.
He was
much.
The one that found the scroll or whatever, right?
I think it was found in Josiah's time.
Okay.
Something like that happened in later on after the captivities, I remember. I can't remember right now. Okay, well, we can maybe finish the chapter here at least. I hope we're not going to finish this in 2 months, though.
pretty good sized book.
Verse 20, this is Truth is Perish, verse 28. Now, verse 28. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. There we get sorrow and grief of the godly people who are embedded in the nation, who know what's happening. Jeremiah knows that, and he says that repentance in Israel meant putting on sackcloth and ashes and cutting off your hair and going bald and humiliating yourself, you know, to the extreme. It wouldn't do much good for today. We'd be crazy. We'd be arrested and put in the nut house if we went cut our hair off and shaved our beards and took off our hats and all that. So the message now that Jeremiah gives is, look, you guys, if you hear what I'm saying today, we are in deep doo-doo. We're in terrible trouble as a nation. You guys should be praying and interceding and anguishing for your friends and that you love, because could have, there may be another shooting at school tomorrow. Maybe, who knows, 100 kids may be killed, or the nuclear weapons might fall, or judgments the judges at the doors, James says.
Yeah.
Judges at the doors right now, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So now look at here. The children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by name to pollute it. Ezekiel's time, we find that the idolatry, open idolatry and immorality that was out in the pagan world had come all the way into the temple in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel sees the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord leading that temple out of disgust and going off to Babylon. This is the imagery of Ezekiel, we can read about. And after that, the angel of the Lord dispatched angels to Jerusalem, slaying angels with swords, and there was another angel that went along with a recording case, which was a tape recorder, I guess, or iPhone recorder, and the angel of the Lord said to the destroying angels, okay, kill everybody old and young in Jerusalem, but spare all those who have the mark on their foreheads, and this is not the mark of the beast, it's the mark of the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you have that mark on your forehead, that signifies, maybe an invisible, maybe not, but the recording angel would write your name down in his book and you would be saved. Well, that sounds like your name written up. I have a new name written up in glory, and it's mine. Yes, it's mine. It's that we've been rescued out of judgment. We've been saved from the wrath to come. That's the imagery, the symbolism here in this Bible, okay?
Interestingly, that sounds very parallel to the Old Testament Passover festival.
That's right. And Passover and Easter come on the same time period. They're synonymous this year. Easter is on April 1st, which is All Fool's Day, of all things. But I don't think that pans Easter.
Nope.
Our Easter celebrations are Easter Bunny and eggs and that stuff that comes out of Babylonian religion. It's not out of the Bible. So I put a whole bunch of articles for Easter on my website called easter.html that you can read if you haven't seen it. So there's idolatry in the temple, and that would be sexual immorality, but it would be the worship of idols, it would be sacrificing to idols, it would be praying to the wrong gods, it would be totally desecrating. I think this is why churches make their main assembly called, they call it the sanctuary, because it's set apart. Why in the Catholic Church you have the altar up there, which is holy, holier than everything else, and only the priests can go there and get out the sacraments and all that. But the sanctuary means to be separated. We have safe houses, and we have sanctuaries, and we have cities of refuge in the Bible. But in this case, the temples are defiled. Verse 31. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will no more, when it, that valley, will no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. Well, they will bury in Tophet until there's no more room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. No one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. So the land shall be desolate. Now that's all in this sermon by Jeremiah to the people. Now, outside of Jerusalem is this valley where the garbage is dumped, Valley of Hinnom, and it's there to this day. It's no longer a garbage dump. The fires of that dump burned all the way around the clock and spread out this terrible smoke.
It's all nicely landscaped today.
It's nicely landscaped today, but you can still go to the place where Judas hung himself, and you can still visit the monastery down there, which commemorates this. And the city, having given up on God and having let the temple be defiled, actually were talked into sacrificing their young babies, their young children, to this terrible idol. Human sacrifice is not new. It goes back to this. Not sacrificing young men and young women, not throwing young maidens into the volcano to appease the gods, but taking their babies and their children and putting them alive in this idol, which had outstretched arms, which was heated by a big fire, so that when you put the baby in the fire, naturally it would scream. And to drown out those screams, they had rock bands, they had musicians playing on their cymbals and their, to drown out the sound of those babies being killed. And all the mothers in Jerusalem knew that they wouldn't get rain if they didn't take their babies down there and offer them as sacrifices to the pagan gods. And God says, I never thought of such a thing. I never heard of such a thing. This is horrible. This is more terrible than anything I've ever heard of. See what God says. This breaks my heart. This shakes me up beyond all possibility. See how God is heartbroken and sick and how he does not want to judge Jerusalem, but he has to. He's got to stop this because it's not just certain people in Jerusalem. It's most everyone. Baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, that's already thrown some of their babies into the fiery furnace, thinking that that's going to make it rain come next year, and not paying any attention to the God of the universe at all. And what's going to be the consequences of this? Well, when I destroy Jerusalem and wipe out everybody here, a few hundred thousand million people, the dead bodies are going to be thrown into this very place. And your dead bodies, men, women, boys, and girls, are going to be sacrificed by my sword because I detest this terrible, terrible slaughter of your own offspring to a pagan god, this horrible idolatry. Well, we have abortion clinics, we have Planned Parenthood, we have millions and millions and millions of babies and girls that are aborted all the time, out of convenience or out of whatever motives. And think what this does to the mothers. Think what it does to the community. Think about what God feels about this. These newborn babies that he loves, that he has brought into the world by the most incredible biological process, that he's that potentially his children, and you killed them, you murdered them, you take these unborn children and deprive them of any chance to grow up and enjoy life the way you have. You have short-circuited their lives, but God has rescued them anyhow. There'll be a lot of children in heaven.
Yep.
So I can't think of a more powerful chapter in the whole Bible than chapter 7.
Yep. Instead of rock bands, we have lies that tell people that a zygote isn't a human being. It's just a little blob of tissue.
Yeah.
That kind of stuff to...
And we know that, actually, that a baby in his mother's womb is not part of the mother. She's being nourished by the mother through the placenta. But that organism is not the mother. It's not something the mother has made. It's a creation of God that's entrusted to that mother to protect. That's what mothers do. They protect. Or they should protect.
And of course, if they ever find one single cell organism on Mars, they'll say there's life on Mars.
Yeah. Yeah. And Pangea says that...
Another way to get rid of God, right?
Yeah, get rid of God because life didn't originate on Earth. Like the Bible says, or we think it came from space, some alien race from another planet. Lie. Well, I'm tired. It's 10 minutes after 11. I
put a lot of energy into that.
No, I just let God say what he wanted to say.